Well, first of all, I'd like to bring the love of the Muhammad class, and particularly Sister Pam, and who's recovering very well from her surgery, thanks to all the prayers. And I also see the Lord's overruling in this discourse title, and having put this together, dovetails very well with Brother Peter's discourse he just gave. So, again, the title here is forgiveness. And we ask a question. Have you ever found yourself being condemned by your past failures? Wondering if your missteps truly have been forgiven and forgotten? Well, I think we need to turn to the scriptures and see what they offer in assurance that, in fact, we all have been totally absolved of any condemnation. So today I want to explore the biblical foundation of God's complete forgiveness of our sins. And a very powerful illustration of our forgiveness is given in Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8. And we read, "The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. His compassion and mercy are full and complete. He offers forgiveness to those who are truly repentant and desire to draw near to God through Christ." Then in verse 11, we're told that his unfailing love toward those who fear or reverence him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. Well, that's quite a distance. Now, can we measure this? It's difficult for our finite minds to truly grasp this measure of forgiveness. We receive an additionally equally powerful assurance in Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, if you think about this geographically, if you travel north, you will eventually reach the North Pole and then begin traveling south. North and south have a meeting point. However, east and west are on a plane where they can never meet. If you travel east, you will always be going east, forever moving away from the west. Now, this for me creates an image of an infinite, immeasurable, and permanent separation. This is how far God has removed our transgressions from his sight. And God doesn't just cover up our sins or ignore them. He removes them. He separates us from our sin, putting a distance between us and our wrongdoing that is as vast and endless as the distance between east and west. In essence, the verse declares that when God forgives, the sin is completely and permanently gone from Jehovah's memory. It is no longer attached to our identity or our record before him. Now, realizing that the east and the west are directions that in the context of the earth never meet, this implies an infinite separation between the believer and their sins once forgiven. Psalm 103:12 is a song of praise written by David. He is speaking to his own soul, commanding it to bless the Lord and not to forget all of God's benefits. This verse is one of those benefits he is celebrating. The psalm focuses on God's incredible mercy, love, and compassion. And the next verse, 13, compares God's compassion to the of a father for his children. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear or reverence him. Well, this forgiveness isn't from a cold, distant judge, but from a loving, tender-hearted father. The psalm also reminds us that God knows we are human and frail. And we read in verse 14, he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. His forgiveness is rooted in his understanding of our weaknesses and his abounding love. not our ability to earn it. Now, this verse provides deep assurance. Believers don't have to fear that God is holding past forgiven sins against them. The separation is total. It's a powerful antidote to guilt and shame. If God has removed our sins to an infinite distance, we are free to stop carrying their weight ourselves. Contrasted with human forgiveness, humans may forgive. However, they often struggle to forget. God's forgiveness is perfect, everlasting. And let us remember that the great watchman of spiritual Israel, the Lord, changes not. His exceeding and great promises are all yea and amen to those who obey him, to all who, by faith, abide in him, trusting in the merit of his atonement, who, possessing his spirit of love, are seeking to walk circumspectly in his footsteps. We are defined by who we are in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, and secure. We are freed from looking back in shame so we can press on toward the goal of Christ's likeness. And we are not to be defined by our past. It was a lesson, not a life sentence. We don't forget our past, however. We learn from it and press onward. Knowing that God has forgiven us, shouldn't we quit condemning ourselves? We are to profit by every experience, seeking that the lessons of one day shall be put in practice and become our aids on the following days. The first step to receiving God's forgiveness is to come into harmony with God and become his child. Our forgiveness is ultimately fulfilled in the work of Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross is the means by which God can righteously remove our transgressions. And once we establish this relationship, we can claim the instruction in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Evidencing the full and complete forgiveness of all who are truly repentant and who desire to draw near to God through Christ. The merit of the great atonement sacrifices covers all blemishes and makes absolutely clean. And if a scarlet or crimson object is viewed through a red glass in the light, it appears white. So when we come where God will view our sins through the blood of Christ, they are accounted as white or pure. And that's how we are accounted as pure. In biblical times, scarlet and crimson dyes were the most permanent. A stain of that color was considered irreversible. And this is a perfect picture of sin's seemingly permanent mark on our souls. By our nature, we are stained. We have all fallen short. We try to reason with God, to bargain, but we come to him in garments of scarlet. Once forgiven through the merit of Christ's sacrifice, we are viewed with robes of white. It is Christ's robe of righteousness that covers us, symbolizing how God views us as pure. And we're invited to reason with God. Now, how can this even be possible? Reason is the noble faculty of the human mind, the prominent mark of the divine likeness in humanity, making man capable of communion with God. That comes from reprint 1565. This reasoning manifests itself through the study of God's words, his instructions to us. Prayer is also an important channel we have available through which we can reason with God. So how can a holy God possibly deal with us? His justice demands payment, but his love desires reconciliation. And that reconciliation was provided through the gift and sacrifice of his Son. Even though we have the assurance from God's word that we have been forgiven of our past transgressions, do you find doubt still creeping in? Well, heathen religions, and to some extent, nominal Christendom, seek to restrain the intellect and appeal chiefly to the passions, prejudices, and fears. Each of us must learn to repel the negative thoughts that arise when we consider our past failures. We do this with the example of our advocate and redeemer before us, the example he left with us. And one might say that negative thoughts keep entering my mind and I can't shake the condemnation I place on myself. Well, thoughts can be controlled just as words and actions can be controlled. The will is at the helm, and it must decide which thoughts and sentiments it will entertain and encourage, in which it will repel. So it is necessary, first of all, for the will to be rightly directed, and secondly, to be strong and to use its power in the control of thought, in curbing those thoughts which it recognizes as evil, and in stimulating those which it recognizes as good, helpful, or beneficial. Those whom God recognizes as his sons are such as have been brought into harmony with him through forgiveness of sins, by repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, the Redeemer. It is to such that the Lord makes known that if they would go on to perfection, to the full attainment of his gracious purposes respecting them, the only proper course would be to give their hearts, their wills to him in consecration. Recognizing from whom the evil thoughts originate, the adversary, is an important step in overcoming them. The pastor in the question book reference number 624 states, in my judgment, the indications of everything in the scriptures I can think of would lead me to conclude that Satan is able to read our thoughts. But if he be able to read our thoughts, we think there is a limitation, and he is not able to inject his thoughts. Very reassuring. Well, knowing our thoughts, Satan will do everything he is allowed to keep us on a negative path of discouragement and self-condemnation. He certainly doesn't want us looking to the cross and claiming our forgiveness. The adversary would destroy our faith. Sometimes he attempts this by misrepresenting God's character as unloving, unjust, unkind, and sometimes by exaggerating our weaknesses and failures to cause us to cease striving for the goal of divine approval. He would have us give up in despair, and you'll find that in reprint 51:47. And nothing is so helpful under such circumstances as correct knowledge of the divine teaching respecting God's love and the abundance of his merciful provision in Christ. So the cure is a knowledge of God's real character, his great love and sympathy exercised through the Lord Jesus Christ and made available through him to all who give their lives in full consecration. We have received acquittal from guilt by Jehovah's free grace through the deliverance which is found in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. His blood became the basis for the forgiveness of our sins and made peace for us, opened up the way to reconciliation, and transferred us back to sonship in God's family. And now, in proportion as we realize this and act upon it, it gives us preparation for further divine leadings and blessings. Now, keep in mind the words of the Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgression is covered. We need to continually invoke the instruction given in Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. The lessons we learn from experiences should be kept in memory, but need not be mourned over. for the merit of Christ's sacrifice covers all unwilling blemishes and mistakes. Now, it is for this very purpose that the Lord has provided access to the throne of heavenly grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help every time of need. We merely mean that it is the Lord's will respecting us that, having corrected errors to the best of our ability and having appealed for divine forgiveness, we should believe the word of the Lord and accept his forgiveness and start afresh with rejoicing with each new day. The Lord has laid hold upon us. He will not let us go so long as our hearts are loyal to him. He laid hold upon Saul when he was in a hopeless position because he was honest-hearted, though wrong-headed. We could be desiring the right thing, but going about it in the wrong manner as well. The Apostle Paul's faith took hold on the promises of God with such tenacity that to him they were living realities. He focused on what was ahead, not behind. Can you say the same? Are you living in forgiveness or in regrets? Are your thoughts, your ambitions centered on the things before, to the extent that they are like the apostles, Paul's living realities? Our forgiveness is not just a legal transaction. This forgiveness isn't just a heavenly pardon. It's the start of a new life. God's promise is to write his laws on our hearts and minds, and he changes us from the inside out, giving us new desires. And we must let go of our past regrets so that we might live in the present with our aims, our ambitions focused on what lies ahead. The Apostle Paul truly embodied this sentiment, forgetting what lies behind. This is the practical outcome. Like the Apostle Paul, we are not defined by our past failures. We are defined by who we are in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, and secure. We are freed from looking back in shame, so we can press on toward the goal of Christ's likeness. We have entered into a life of freedom. We can now approach God with confidence, not fear. We can serve him out of love and gratitude, not out of a desperate attempt to earn what he has already freely given. As Galatians 5:1 informs us, we should stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Everyone who comes to realize the liberty of the sons of God and full freedom from Babylon's bondage and that worldly cares should expect to meet other attempts of the adversary to bring into other bondage or to stumble him. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. The blood of Jesus doesn't just cover your past. It obliterates it. Your sins are an infinite distance away, buried in the deepest sea, remembered no more by God. And we have many examples of God's forgiveness, his mercy, in the scriptures. Saul of Tarsus, soon to become the Apostle Paul, breathed fire against the early church. He was a Pharisee trained under Gamaliel. He approved Stephen's stoning, the first Christian martyr. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. He obtained letters from the high priest to hunt Christians in Damascus, binding any he found for punishment. We find this account in Acts chapter 9. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were of men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Then came the road to Damascus. As Saul approached the city, a blinding light from heaven flashed around him. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Struck blind for 3 days, he fasted in shock. The Lord sent Ananias, a disciple wary of this enemy, to restore his sight and to baptize him and fill him with the Holy Spirit. Scales fell from Saul's eyes. He arose, baptized, and began preaching Christ in the synagogues. Acts 9:18, immediately there fell from his eyes, and it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. The transformation was total. Saul, now Paul, became the apostle to the Gentiles, authoring half the New Testament. From dragging Christians to chains, he endured chains for Christ, planting churches across the Roman world. Enemies plotted his death. He survived shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, yet he pressed on. God's forgiveness defined Paul. Reflecting on his past, he wrote to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And what an example Paul gives us. Paul's story shatters excuses. No sin disqualifies from mercy if repentant. Christ confronted him directly, forgave utterly, and repurposed powerfully. Saul's zeal against the church became zeal for the gospel. If the chief sinner became the greatest apostle, no one stands beyond reach. Another prominent example of God's forgiveness is David. David was king of Israel around 1000 BC. He spied Bathsheba bathing from his rooftop. He consumed by lust, he summoned her to the palace and slept with her, though she was married to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's loyal warriors fighting the Ammonites. When Bathsheba sent word that she was pregnant, David schemed to hide his sin. He recalled Uriah from the front lines, urging him to go and home and sleep with his wife. Uriah refused, citing his duty. While desperate, David got Uriah drunk, but still no luck. In 2 Samuel 11:11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and my lord's servants are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Uriah slept at the palace gate instead. And finally, David wrote to his commander, Joab, put Uriah in the fiercest fighting, then withdraw, ensuring his death. Joab obeyed. Uriah fell in battle. And after the mourning period, David married Bathsheba, and she bore him a son. Then the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. And one day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Well, after hearing this, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. Nathan exposed David's sins, adultery, murder by proxy, despising God's word. God had given David everything, kingdom, wives, victories, yet David stole Uriah's wife and killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Worse judgment loomed. The sword would never depart from David's house. God would raise evil against him from his own household, and the child would die. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Yes, Nathan replied, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. In addition to the child dying, David experienced additional consequences for his sin. There was Absalom's rebellion, Amon's rape of Tamar, but God's forgiveness stood. David's repentance was genuine, his sin forgiven through God's mercy. Yet consequences struck swiftly. The infant died despite David's fasting and pleading. God spared David further death for the murder, honoring his kingship and future role in the messianic line. Later, Bathsheba bore Solomon, whom God loved, and David's sin scarred his family. It showed God's justice tempers mercy. Repent and sin is removed. David penned Psalm 51 in repentance. David's heartfelt prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 remains the model for all seeking forgiveness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Christ was from David's line, from whom we receive our forgiveness. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. We discover another beautiful example of God's mercy, a profound example that no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. King Manasseh, perhaps the worst wicked king of Judah, he was deeply involved in idolatry, witchcraft, and even child sacrifice. King Manasseh ruled Judah for 55 years, succeeding his godly father Hezekiah. At 12 years old, when he began, he quickly turned to profound wickedness, outstripping even the pagan nations God had driven out before Israel. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. In the valleys around Jerusalem, he sacrificed his own sons in the fire to false gods, practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. The Lord spoke through prophets, warning Manasseh and the people to turn back, but he mocked God and hardened his heart. In judgment, God delivered Manasseh into the Assyrian hands, and they captured him in Jerusalem, pierced his nose with a hook, shackled him with bronze chains, and dragged him to Babylon. There, in affliction and captivity, Manasseh humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He entreated the Lord, repented of his evil, and sought forgiveness. God heard his plea. The Lord was moved by Manasseh's distress and brought him back to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord alone is God. Freed by the Assyrians, Manasseh returned transformed. He removed the foreign idols and altars from the temple and throughout Judah, smashed them to pieces, and cleared Jerusalem of paganism. He restored the altar of the Lord, reinstated proper sacrifices and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. And to his dying day, Manasseh walked faithfully with God, unlike the outright rebellion of his earlier reign. Now, this account from 2 Chronicles 33 shows God's mercy, even to the worst sinner. Steeped in idolatry and child sacrifice, he finds forgiveness when he truly repents and turns back. No sin is beyond God's reach if a man seeks him with a broken heart. Another example of divine forgiveness is presented in Mark 2, the amazing story of Jesus healing the paralytic man. Jesus had just selected some disciples along the Sea of Galilee and then returned to Capernaum. He had previously healed many. Word spread that he was in Capernaum. Many had gathered to see the man that had performed many miracles. The crowd was so numerous that no one could enter the house Jesus was in. No one could even get near the door where Jesus preached the word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralytic on a mat. Seeing they could not reach him through the crowd, they climbed the stairs to the roof, dug a hole through the tiles, and lowered the mat with their friend right in front of Jesus. They come unto him, bringing one sick of palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lie. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now some teachers of the law sitting nearby thought to themselves, "Well, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, Jesus knew their thoughts in his spirit. And he said, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He turned to the paralytic and proclaimed, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Peter's denial of Jesus provides another example of forgiveness. Just after instituting the memorial, Jesus and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and reading from Mark chapter 14, "When they had sung him, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them all, 'Ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee.' But Peter said unto him, 'Although I shall be offended, yet will not I.'" Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, boldly declared during the Last Supper that he would never deny his master, even if all others fell away. Well, Jesus predicted otherwise. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." That night after Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he warmed himself by the fire among the guards. A servant girl recognized him. Then they took Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. You can hardly read that without tears in your eyes. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter went out and wept bitterly. As evidence of Peter's forgiveness, we have the narrative of after Jesus' resurrection on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the risen Lord prepared breakfast for his disciples. And it was at this event that Jesus turned to Peter and inquired of Peter's love. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he saith unto him, "Feed my lamb." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." True repentance brought forgiveness and greater authority. Jesus restores the fallen who turned back, equipping them for kingdom work. Then, after Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preached boldly to thousands in Jerusalem. 3,000 repented and were baptized that day. He healed the lame man at the temple gate, proclaimed Christ fearlessly before the Sanhedrin, and defended the faith amid persecution. And the early church recognized Peter as a pillar. He opened the gospel to Cornelius, wrote epistles, and led the flock until his death. Peter's denial, born of fear and weakness, did not disqualify him for future service. No betrayal is final if humbled before the cross. Being aware of God's forgiveness extended to us through Jesus, what should be our attitude toward others when wronged or offended? God's forgiveness through Jesus is the ultimate model for how we forgive others. From this divine pattern, we draw clear lessons for forgiving others. Forgiveness is undeserved grace, so extend it without demanding anything in return. Don't withhold forgiveness until the offender makes it right or suffers enough. Release the debt as God did yours. And make allowances for each other's faults. And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. As Colossians 3:12-13 expresses it, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. As we are imperfect and cannot keep the divine law, so likewise others are imperfect. As the degrees of deflection from the divine law vary with the degrees of the fall, so also we must expect that the trespasses of ourselves and others, one against another, will vary according to the natural temperament, weaknesses, etc. And as we realize that we have received and will still need divine compassion and mercy in respect to our shortcomings. So the Lord teaches us that we must exercise similar benevolence toward our fellow creatures, both in the ecclesias and outside. Reprint 4984. Elsewhere, he lays down this rule very stringently, that if we do not from our heart forgive those trespassing against us, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us our trespasses. The warning is blunt. God's forgiveness toward us is measured against our willingness to extend that same grace to others who have offended us. If the root of unforgiveness remains, it acts as a barrier, preventing the full reception of God's reconciling work in our lives. To be a follower of Christ is to acknowledge that we are all, by nature, debtors to His mercy. If we do not extend that mercy, we essentially reject the framework of grace upon which the entire kingdom of God is built. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. With that thought before our minds of the oneness and equality of those who have been accepted into the body of Christ, the apostle urges upon our attention the necessity not only of putting off the evil dispositions of our fallen flesh, but also of putting on cultivating the various graces of the Spirit exemplified in our head, Christ Jesus. And what are these graces of the Spirit that we are to foster? A disposition of largeness and generosity of heart toward everybody and everything, toward the saints, toward our neighbors, friends, and relatives, toward our enemies, and toward the brute creation. Kindness toward all, and humbleness of mind, the reverse of boastfulness, headiness, and arrogance. Meekness or gentleness of disposition, and long-suffering, or patient endurance with the faults and weaknesses of others. This implies that we should bear with one another's peculiarities of temperament and disposition, freely forgiving one another. If there be found cause of offense in each other, learning the meanwhile to correct ourselves as we see our own blemishes mirrored in others. And the standard for all this course of conduct is found in the Lord's course toward us. For He surely has been generous, kind, forbearing, forgiving. We should always keep in mind that forgiveness is complete and final. Don't revisit old sins. Your forgiveness of others doesn't hinge on their apology. Christ forgave you. Now live it out. Pass it forward. In summary, Psalm 103:12 is a beautiful and comforting promise that God's forgiveness is not partial or temporary. It is a complete, total, and infinite removal of our sins, separating us from them forever, all because of His great love and mercy. It serves as a poignant reminder of the depth of God's mercy and the limitless nature of His forgiveness. We are provided hope. We are reminded that no matter the past, one can always return to a state of grace through divine forgiveness. I'd like to close with the following. A poem written by Jason Kirk Bartley entitled Forgiven, Forgotten. Forgiven, forgotten, cast as far as the east from the west. My vows taken seriously, I vow to do my best. Forgiven, forgotten, your grace secures it all. You lift me upon your shoulders, carry me if I should fall. Forgiven, forgotten, my burdens cast on thee. How I long to be with my Creator for all eternity. Forgiven, forgotten, God remembers it no more. Now we'll meet His love so sweet upon that heavenly eastern shore. Forgiven, forgotten, He walks along our way to give us joy and give us peace and answers when we pray. Forgiven, forgotten, He sees the heart of men. He knew before He created that we'd fall so far into sin. Forgiven, forgotten, He loves for us each day. He lives for us each day. for one and only Savior who came and made our way. Forgiven, forgotten, God just sees his Son, the one who came and took the blame for each and every one. Back to you, Brother Lou.